every day. Father, I thank you for David. Father, I thank you for the men that you have placed in our church that can stand and proclaim truth. Father, I thank you for their depth and for their love for your word. I thank you for this instrument of David that you'll use today. Father, I pray that you would grant him clarity of mind, humbleness of spirit. Father, know that he's dealing with a voice that's weak. And Lord, I pray that you would sustain it to the end. And Father, that you would give him that voice to proclaim the glorious gospel and the glorious grace of our Christ. And Father, the issue of sanctification. Father, as I've prayed before, I pray that we would not be merely hearers, but we were doers of the word. We have not come just to have our minds filled, nor our hearts stirred, but our lives changed, that we may leave this place less like us and more like you. Father, again, thank you for this instrument of grace that you give us today.
Yes.
May we listen and heed, and thank you for all that you'll do through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
David has asked me to read one of the texts he'll be opening to us today. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, 12 through 15. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Good morning.
Good morning.
After hearing everything that Eric has said, I'm afraid you're in for a disappointment. I thank you for the opportunity. And for those of you that have not had a chance to take in to hear me, I will tell you this is, if I figured up in my head, only about my 11th time of officially preaching. So my whole point is, if you cut me open, I would indeed bleed green. I am very, very green. I am dealing with a little bit of a weak voice, but I know that we'll make it through. My wife would call that stubbornness, but I say that's a sinful way of looking at it. It's merely determination.
Come on, brother.
But also, just a little bit about me for those that haven't heard me before. I am drawn to difficult text. About the last time I had a chance to speak, we actually looked at the seven churches in Revelation. So finding myself drawn to such texts as that makes it even worse, since I am not an educated man. But I find myself seeking these passages out. And you say, well, why seek them out? I mean, why look at these texts? Well, you know, I can kind of find my justification in 2 Timothy 3:16, can I not? I mean, what does it say there? But, you know, it says that all of Scripture is breathed out. It's given to us. It's inspired by God. Mm-hmm. And it's given to us for a reason, that it's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, which is, in fact, doctrine. It instructs us and teaches us about who God is. Mm-hmm. And then for reproof, essentially rebuking or correcting what is wrong. And reproof and correction in that passage, they go hand in hand, because as we rebuke what is false, we're trying to change that and make what is wrong into what is right. But there's a problem here if we stop at this point. It's very easy to become puffed up with pride, is it not, if Paul tells us in Corinthians that we can take and look at these difficult passages and then we can gain all kind of great knowledge and we can feel like we got a better understanding of these hard texts than somebody else does. Or even for myself, I could sit here and I could say, well, who else is going to handle these texts? I mean, somebody's got to. You know, I need to equip these people so they know what's right and know what's wrong. And who better to do it than me? See, I just expressed my foolishness at this point. So, realistically, isn't it better to take in the stick with a lot of the basic teachings? I mean, I've even seen where Luther has stated, and has anybody ever seen a writing called A Simple Way to Pray by Martin Luther? It's where he takes and he looks at the Lord's Prayer. He looks at the Ten Commandments. It shows how you can break them down and how that you can turn them into a prayer. And Luther has been known to make the comment that if I could just grasp one of the points in the Lord's Prayer, how much better of a man of God I would be. And there's a lot of truth in that. We can look at that and say, this is something great to teach our children, but you know, it's too simple for us. But we're prone to think that. We want to move on to loftier and higher things. But I still think that we can find in these difficult texts what is needed for us to be instructed about God. Because as we look in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is breathed by God. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. It's also in the training of righteousness. And that is what we're looking for. That is the result that we're going for there. And as far as being puffed up with pride, Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 8 that it must be done in love. That love is what edifies. That is what builds up. So when we're talking about growing in righteousness, what are we really talking about? Just some things that you know. It's growing in holiness, having a humble submission to God's will for our life, trusting Him and the plans that He has set before us, desiring to reflect His image in our lives, ultimately being changed into the image of Christ. And all this because we are called to be holy as our God is holy. So you've probably guessed at this point, because Eric has already mentioned, that our subject that we're going to touch on a little bit this morning is our progressive sanctification. Now, those of you that's been with me before know that whenever I went through Revelation, we actually touched on a whole bunch of things. And we will, in fact, do the same thing today, as it is part of, I guess, who that I am. As I reflected upon my outline and what I have done, I told my wife, I said, you know, it looks like another message from Revelation. It's unfolded in about the same way. Another difficult text with a lot of weighty information with a little bit of application tacked on the end. And I didn't plan it that way. It just seemed to be how that it came out. So the passage of difficulty that we're going to deal with today, or we're going to look at, and I admit to you, I don't have all the answers. I am dependent heavily upon those that I read. I'm dependent heavily upon the Lord leading and guiding me and instructing and teaching me. And this was a very difficult study for me. Not so much for the difficulty of the text itself, but also how it was revealed to me of how this takes and points me to something else, something that is applicable to my life. I found it being an area that the God was touching that I am struggling with even now. So as in my studies, the only thing I kept seeing is myself, my own failures, my own sins. So that made it very difficult. Because it felt like, who in the world am I to take in the stand and try to proclaim these truths when I fell out of myself? But even this morning, I began to think about David. In the midst of his failures, in the midst of his sin that he committed against God, against Bathsheba, against Uriah, we have penned Psalm 51, that even in that time that he is able to teach us, and I pray that God will allow me to be used in the same way today. Who's familiar with Psalm 137? Okay. Who has kind of wondered, what in the world does this psalm mean? How are we to take it? Okay, I'm raising my hand here.
Yeah.
All right, I have to assume the rest of you have a good understanding is the way to think. So if you have a good understanding, raise your hand. I was hoping someone would, because I was going to say, please come forward. So looking at Psalm number 137 is where we'll be going. And I don't know that I've ever titled a sermon before, but I'll give you a title for this one because it come forth very naturally. The title for this sermon is The Necessary Violence of Our Sanctification. I'll repeat that again. The necessary, you could even say the mandatory violence of our sanctification. Now, I want to start off reading by just the first six verses of this psalm. So Psalm number 137 says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors of mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. To give you a little bit of a background about this psalm, is we do not know the actual author, nor do we know the exact time that it was written. But there is enough information given to us that we know that, in fact, it must be one of the exiles that has been carried off into Babylon. And therefore, it must be after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. I'm going to give you just a brief nugget of history here. It was about 597 B.C. that Nebuchadnezzar plundered the temple, the palace there in Jerusalem, and carried off several thousand of the Judeans there as prisoners of war, you could see it that way. And also King Jehoiachin, along with much of the royal family, was carried off into Babylon. Now, it was about 10 years later that Nebuchadnezzar returned very angry to Jerusalem. And he was blamed upon King Zedekiah, that was reigning at the time, was not being the loyal vassal king that he should be. So they surrounded Jerusalem. They besieged it, if you will. And they cut off a lot of the supplies to it. And things got really, really bad in the city. Some pretty gruesome details. You can actually turn to Lamentations. And you can take and do a little more research there. Specifically Lamentations 4. It talks about the famine and what they resorted to there amongst the city walls. And Nebuchadnezzar surrounded, besieged the city for about a year and a half. It's around 18 to 20 months. The walls were finally breached. The temple was destroyed. The palace was destroyed. Homes were destroyed. And it was great, violent acts carried out against the men, the women, and the children there. It was a horrible scene. We find that Jerusalem finds itself not only removed of all of its inhabitants, but just laid to waste, destroyed, torn down to its foundations. And the rest, the survivors, were carried off into exile. So that is the surrounding, that is the setting that we find ourselves here in this psalm. And if you would like to do more reading upon the history at this time, you can turn to 2 Kings 24 and 25, and even also about all of Lamentations itself. But we find that from this difficult time in Israel's life, we find this passage, these six lines of absolute beautiful poetry, do we not? I mean, it's inspired great hymns. There's one hymn in particular that we sing that has many of its lines taken from this passage. And it says, I love thy kingdom, Lord. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given. Till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I praise her heavenly ways. Her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. So we can see this is a great passage to take and to have as it inspired great hymns such as this. It's also inspired many sermons. And I've even found artwork that has been painted on the setting that we have here of these first verses. And it's easy to take and to see why. Let's look at this, the first two lines of verse of Psalm 137. It says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. Now, the artwork that I saw, it shows a picture of a waterway. Now, you know, we don't really know specifically what this may be. It may be the Euphrates. It could be one of the irrigation channels. But it's a body of water. And beside this body of water, we would take and find what? A lot of lush vegetation. So here in this artwork is this beautiful water flowing. There is lush green grass on the sides. There's these trees, perhaps even willows or weeping willows that are there. And it shows the people underneath them with their harps hung up. And perhaps even having a view of the great city of Babylon or maybe even some of the agricultural fields. But you said that this is beautiful artwork, and this makes it sound like that they're enjoying to take in to be there. But it says that they sat down and they wept. This is true. that no matter how beautiful the land that they've been carried off into, they are weeping because they have been carried away from their home. They are in exile. They have not only been taken away from their homes that have been destroyed, they've been taken away from the land that has been given to them by God, the promised land that God has given them, their home. They've also experienced the loss of loved ones that we'll talk about a little later. But it goes even more than that. They know that the temple has been destroyed. Their place of worship is now gone, taken away. They even find themselves being taken away from the presence of God. As we see in the history of Israel's life, that God has dwelt with them in the pillar of fire and of cloud, and later the tabernacle. And in the temple, it is the place they go to meet their God, and it's the place they go to worship Him. That's been taken away. Even the refuge, the protection that Jerusalem gives has been lost. Their place of refuge, their home, their place of worship, their place of communion with God is gone. It's been taken away. And they're weeping because all that is lost. Zion, the city of God, has been taken away from them. And to give us an understanding that it's not the city itself, it's not the buildings, it's not the walls that they are weeping over, we could simply just take and look to the Psalms. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 tells us much of Zion. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." But now they find themselves where? In Babylon. Babylon not being always a proper name of a city, but being symbolized many times as the city of sin. Taking from Zion and now found in Babylon. And it is because of this that they have hung up their lyres, their harps, signifying their instruments of joy, of saying that we have no joy here in Babylon. We have no joy, so there's no need for us to sing. We have no joy to take and to play our harps, and we have no joy to take and to sing with our lips. So as we imagine the picture that has been painted by the artist, there beside the waters of Babylon, even with the lush greenery, with the flowering of the trees and the bushes and all around them, that they are there perhaps trying to find some refuge, some peace in Babylon, but they can't find any because they were remembering Zion. They were remembering Jerusalem. They were remembering all that has been taken from them. And they find that it gets worse. For their captors, their tormentors, seek them out. And what do they call for? They require from us songs. So after they say, "We have no joy," the captor is now saying, "Sing for us a song." And not just any song, but a mirth. You say, "Well, what in the world is that?" It is a song of joy. It is a song of laughter. How in the world is Israel in exile going to sing a song of joy and laughter? Even their tormentors go on to say, "Sing to us one of the songs of Zion." That's to say, when you were in Zion, when you were in Jerusalem, you sang these lofty songs of the greatness of your God, of His strength and His might and His power. Sing those to us now to entertain us that you're here in captivity in Babylon. Seeming to make fun of them, to mock God. So the psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We have no joy. We've been taken from our place of worship. How is it possible that we can do this? He's almost saying, how is it possible for us to sing in prison? And it seems that he is giving an answer here. He says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? At a quick look at this, we would say that it's not possible. That's what the psalmist is saying. It can't be done. But I want you to take note of something here. In the verses we looked at this point, we keep seeing "we" come up. There we sat down. When we remembered. We hung up. How shall we sing? Now it seems to change a little bit. It goes to a first person where he says, if I forget, if I do not remember. It seems almost that the psalmist is saying, how will we sing in Zion? How will we sing a song of joy and laughter? How will we sing here in Babylon of Zion? Let me show you how. Let me show you how that we can take and we can sing when we are in captivity. And it may be in a way that their captors didn't quite understand. And he seems to start off in verse 5. It says, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." You see here, we have the psalmist begins to sing in verse 5 by calling a curse upon himself. If he uses the gifts of praise that has been given to him by God to praise anything else but God. Then he says, if I use my tongue that should be used for praise of anything or anyone other than God, may I be struck dumb by my tongue being stuck to the roof of my mouth. And even where he says, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, saying that if I ever find Babylon, if I ever find anything given more joy than being in the presence of God, may all of my joy, may all of my hope be removed. So what he is saying is, do you want to know how to take in the scene while we're in Babylon? It's to remember who God is. Remember what we have there in His presence and long for that and not find ourselves being comfortable here in this foreign land. Now what a blessing this part of the psalm is for us in light of the New Testament. I made a reference earlier about how shall we sing in prison. Some of you, your minds may have instantly gone to a passage. But it is because that we are on this side of the cross, because Christ has torn the temple veil in two, that we can have communion with our God, and that He dwells with us, that we have become His temple, that He indwells with us by the Holy Spirit, and that we can sing the songs of Zion in this land of Babylon that we're in now. Mm-hmm. Compare the difference between the psalmist here, between the exiles here in prison, if you will, and Paul and Silas in prison. And they're singing. They had plenty of joy, did they not? Yes, they did, because they were never from the presence of God. The psalmist also teaches us something here. That our hymns of praise and worship are reserved for those, for that person alone is worthy. The psalmist teaches us that our hymns of praise and worship are reserved for the one that is worthy. So our hymns are never to be used for the entertainment of men. Mm-hmm. And that's something that wouldn't go over very well with much of the Christian music ministry.
Amen. Amen.
But at this point, we say, wouldn't it be great if this is where the psalmist stopped? We've already mentioned that we've got beautiful hymns from it. We have wonderful artwork. Found many sermons on these six verses here. We've already got instruction in light of the New Testament of how that it instructs us, how it teaches us something about God and how we should live in our lives. Why do we need to go any further? It's because the psalmist goes further, and it is the inspired Word of God. And I can't help but wonder if the psalmist is still singing as he continues in verses 7, 8, and 9. And I'd like to read verses 7 and 8 now. It says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." And let's stop right there. We find that the psalmist in verses 4, 5, and 6 is calling a curse upon himself if he forgets Jerusalem, if he forgets Zion. He now calls for judgment upon the Edomites and for Babylon. And you say, well, what do the Edomites have to do with this? We find that Edom was in no way neutral in the siege of Jerusalem. We could go to Obadiah to take and find out some more information about this. But we know this is a family conflict that goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Mm-hmm. We find there is a conflict there. And as there were many Israelites that were fleeting, that were running, and made it out of the hand of the Babylonians during the siege of the city, they were able to make it out, to escape, that we find that Edom was capturing them and carrying them and handing them over to Babylon. And they even called for the destruction. As the psalmist says here, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, tear it down to its foundations, destroy it utterly, completely. Don't let anything be left of it. Let it be wiped off of the face of the earth, never more to be remembered. Just do away with it. So now we see why that the psalmist is calling judgment upon Edom and also upon Babylon because of the destruction of the city, because of the plundering of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and the carrying them off into exile. But history tells us that it was far worse than that. The horrific things done to the people of Israel at that time of capture. And you know, this is something that has been and unfortunately is still committed by conquering nations even to this day. And it causes us to cringe when we hear about it, and much less see the pictures. And I don't want to elaborate on it a whole lot, but I want to take and to give you kind of a sense of what I'm speaking of. We carry you to a passage in 2 Kings. Follow there if you'd like. 2 Kings chapter 8. Now, this is not related to the siege of Jerusalem. This is actually Elisha speaking to King Hazael, the king of Syria. And we find in verse 12, and Hazael says, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." I mean, such stuff like that, it just, what kind of evil is in the heart of man to want to do these types of things? Even nowadays in war, we feel like that there is a certain code of conduct that you take and you go after those that are the actual military, and you don't take it out on the villagers or the children or the women. But we seem to have gone far beyond that, and Babylon has done the same. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's because we find in the last part of verse 8 in the verse 9 of Psalm 137 where that the psalmist says, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us." And he elaborates on that in verse 9. It says, "Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." So as the psalmist is saying here, blessed is the one that repays you in the way that you've paid us. Here's an example of it right here. And it's at this point that we find ourselves saying, whoa, what do we do with verse 9 here? Blessed shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. What do we do with this passage here? And this is where we reach the difficulty of our part of the text. I've only found a few really, really old hymns, and some of them are in the Scottish hymn book, that actually includes verses 7, 8, and especially 9. Most of them, they don't touch that. They just leave it be. I found only very few sermons that include these passages, and they are sermons of antiquity here again. I really couldn't find any real artwork depicting this, and I don't really know that I would want to.
Right.
Interesting enough, I did find one website that distorts this, and how evil to take and produce T-shirts and everything based on this for profit. So I found, in my consideration, no real artwork. Interesting, Isaac Watts, as he takes and he works through the Psalms and Christianize them to take and instruct us of many of the ones that he admitted, this is one of them. He skipped it. And this is not to slight him by any means. It's just a reference that it is a difficult text that many have not really known what to do with. It has caused many people to conclude that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. But now the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Others have gone so far, and I quote, "They've called for the burning to ashes of such texts as this, if not the Old Testament in its entirety." So, what do we do with this verse? Well, let's make it simple. Do we have to do anything with it? Well, we've already said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's included in the canon. So we got to. Yes. I mean, we can't avoid the difficult text. So in light of that, we have to handle it in some way. And let's say that you have one of these books that's carrying you through praying through the Psalms. Psalm 137, prayer for the day. Okay, I'm skip prayers today. I'm kind of running late anyway. We'll pick up tomorrow, Psalm 138. What do I do with this psalm? Well, as I already said, we can't ignore it because it is part of the canon. And it's really not wise to try to start explaining it away, because what else are we going to dismiss in Scripture? What else are we going to explain away? Mm-hmm. Where does it end? Mm-hmm. Now, to say that God was wrathful and now loving is to say that God can and does change, thus destroying the character of God.
Right.
That's not an option. We must understand that He is wrathful because He is holy.
Mm-hmm.
He is loving because He is love. And we see this displayed both at the same time. Where? At the cross.
Yeah.
Yes. So say, okay, this is helpful, but still, what do we do with this passage? What is the psalmist calling for here? Is it revenge? Is it vengeance? I think that we take it and we find the psalmist here, much like the other authors of the Psalms, that they are real and they are open, something that Carrie touched on. His captors have not only carried them off into exile, but we've already mentioned the cruel acts that have been committed against Israel in their capture. And the psalmist is crying out, but he seems to be giving his anger to God as to being the one that will act. And this is not something that is strange or foreign to us in the Psalms. I mean, we could look at the Psalms of David. It's something we run into many times. I'll give you an example of Psalm 28, verses 1 through 4. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest I be silent. Lest you be silent to me. I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. When I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. And we can read Psalms like this and we understand what's taking place. And it doesn't really bother us too much. What we find here is what's bothering us is the reference to the dashing of these little ones. These infants against the rock is what causes us to cringe and to draw back. He said, you still haven't answered my question. What are we to do with this passage? What is the context here, and what is the psalmist actually saying? I think it's best to see that the psalmist is actually praying for God to fulfill what has already been prophesied against Edom and Babylon. We can take a look in Isaiah chapter number 13, verses 1 and 6, and I'll just read those for you. It says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." We could also look at the lengthy passage in Jeremiah of chapters 49, 50, and 51. And even all of Obadiah, which is only one chapter within itself. And this, we know this was carried out. This was accomplished. Does anyone remember who it was that actually accomplished this? It's God's chosen servant. Oddly enough, he was actually even called God's shepherd in Isaiah 44:28. Cyrus. It is the one that God used to accomplish this. So, the psalmist here is recalling what has already been prophesied against Babylon. And he's praying that God would fulfill this. He said, well, okay, that helps a little. So that makes it simple, right? The psalmist is simply calling for God to fulfill His words. So if we put this into application, this simply means as we're praying through the Psalms, we pray for the violent destruction of our enemies, right? Almost say yes to get your attention, but with the reservation to come back. I know some heads come up when I said that. I'm going to get your attention there. In a way, yes. But you're saying, but I thought we were to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute you. As Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. This is true. God is gracious, He is slow to anger, and He is loving. He displays this each day that this sinful world still exists. He sends His blessings, does He not, on the just and the unjust. We who are in God's image are to do the same. As God is patient with sinful man, we are to be patient with those that persecute us, those that do evil against us, and to pray for their conversion. You know, but at the same time, we must hold on to the fact that God is holy and just. He must punish sin. That God's wrath is upon all those who are not in Christ. And vengeance will be His because He is the just judge. She says, well, how do we hold all that in balance there? I can never pray for the destructions of my enemies, you say. And that seems to be what you're saying here. Who's ever prayed for the return of Christ? Okay. All right. Some of you are smiling like, oh, I know where he's going. I want you to follow me to Psalm 79. Psalm number 79. This psalm written here is actually in the same context that we find ourselves in Psalm number 137. So it is very applicable to where we are this morning. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple, and they have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and deriled by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have laid waste his habitation. We can easily see how this fits up with the psalm that we have just read. But now I want you to keep everything that I've just said in mind about this psalm. Keep this mind fresh. And I want to carry us through some select passages in Revelation. And just listen. Just listen. Starting in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you see the parallel between the calling of God's justice to be carried out, not only in the psalm, and also by the souls that have been slain here in Revelation? And we go to Revelation chapter 18, verses, select verses from Isaiah chapter 18. We find that fallen is Babylon the Great, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she has mixed. Again, we find, as the psalmist is crying out, pay them back, we see again that calling in Revelation. And then in Revelation 19, selected verses through this chapter, it says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True and Righteous. He judges and makes war. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lords of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his images. These were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. and the birds were gored with her flesh. I think it's very interesting that in Psalm 79 that we take and we have the psalmist saying, they have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food. Do we not see this now taking place as all those that are against Zion, the Babylon, the city of sin, now that has been repaid to them? And I hope that you can see in a much greater way how Christ is fulfilling Cyrus's part in the destruction, the conquering of Babylon. So as we pray for the return of Christ, we are in fact calling for fulfillment. What we have read in the book of Revelation, complete destruction, the wiping out of Babylon and all who dwell there. Mm-hmm. But until that time comes, we are indeed to take and to pray for those that persecute us. We are to pray for their conversion. And for those that think God is only a love in the New Testament, I find it interesting that as Paul is speaking in Romans, he essentially tells us that we're to heap burning coals upon our enemies, or to kill them with kindness. Where does he find this? In Proverbs. Mm. So we find that God is loving, that he is gracious. Oh yes, even in the Old Testament, that he has not changed.
Right.
You're saying, okay, this is still not dealing with the issue of bashing with the infants' heads. You're giving us a lot of information, but it still, it doesn't help us here. Well, the psalmist first tells us this was done to Israel. And it may have been to take and to wipe out the nation, to completely eradicate them. An example of that, think about Moses' birth at that time. Mm-hmm. Was not Pharaoh concerned about the growth of the nation? He said, okay, we've got to get this under control. All the male children, when you see them born, you need to go ahead and take care of them, get rid of them. So that's one example of how it can be seen in that way. So the psalmist could be, in fact, calling for the complete destruction of their enemies. In other words, as Babylon has tried to take and to wipe us out, that is what we want done to Babylon. Completely removed. We want no more generations of this evil people. It's either us or them. It could also be seen as we want the removal of their influence upon our lives. So you're thinking, I said, man, he's been going on and on. And I thought this message was on sanctification. And we're talking about all this weighty stuff, and we're talking about stuff that causes us to cringe. And to be honest, we may never even find ourselves with a satisfactory answer with verse 9. And it even brings us to a tender subject that, to be all fair and honest, Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about. And to really venture down that road and to start elaborating on it is not a very wise thing to do. There are many things that are hidden from us, and we should take and leave them that way. Leave the secret things to God and trust in Him for being the just judge, and that He will do what is right.
Right.
So you're saying, well, so how does this help us in our sanctification? I mean, you had Harry to take and read this passage in James, and you haven't referred to it at all. So before we go there, I want to ask you a question. In our looking at this psalm here in 137, what is the key element that's been missing from our study at this point? There's something that's been missing here that would help us to take and to understand this psalm. Let me put it another way. Why is Israel in exile?
Sin.
Yeah. So we could very easily take him to see this psalm as saying, oh, poor Israel. They've been wronged. They've been drug out of their homes and carried off into exile. Yeah, because of their disobedience.
Yes.
Because of their sin. So the psalmist here is calling for deliverance from his enemies, but ask, who is their greatest enemy? Is it Babylon? Mm. Is it the Edomites? Mm. Who is it? It's their selves. Yeah. Is it any different from us?
Mm.
No. Now to James. I had Harry to pick up at verse 12. And this is picking up where that James is talking about trials. And he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, remains faithful, trusting in God. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. Well, now we find James moving on to a different subject, because trials and temptations are two separate things. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. See, he's correcting those that may think, well, I'm being tempted, I guess God's trying to test me today. No, it is not God that tempts. Oh, okay, yeah, it's just this world that we live in. I mean, look at all the stuff to take in and to pull us away from God. This world's to blame. And it's like seeing Babylon. We need to get this world destroyed because it's what's leading us away from God. It's Satan. The devil made me do it. I mean, we've heard that statement many times in our life. We've even heard from a reading this morning that indeed Satan does walk around like a lion, seeking who he may devour. But realistically, the world and Satan are all secondary causes.
Yes, yes.
If they didn't have something to work off of, they would have no power.
Yes.
And James tells us what that is. It says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Lured. Those of you who like to go fishing, you can understand this symbolism here. That each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed. As the fish sees that lure, that worm, they're looking at it and they want it and they want to go after it because it's something they desire. But they find out after they bite onto it, they're like, oh no, now I'm hooked. This is what this desire has led me to become captured. I am now a captive of it. But it goes on, it says, we move from a fishing metaphor to carry now to almost a procreation type metaphor. That this desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, sin as it continues, it brings forth death. And some of you are sitting there thinking, this is, man, I do not see how this is going together. How does Psalm 137 and how does this link together? How does this help us in our sanctification? I've told you about my temptation to find difficult text. A lot of time it comes from someone asking me a question, or in my reading I come across them and I find myself, ooh, this is interesting. What in the world is this? And I'll devote all kind of time to it and I'll be filled with knowledge. It's not really helpful. So in doing this with Psalm 137, James came to mind, and it's really where that this message was born. I see a parallel here between what James is talking about in verses 14 and 15 and also what we see in Israel's life during this time. Israel was tempted and lured by its own desire to be like the other nations, were they not? Yeah, we're no different, as our own desires can take us captive. Now, even Carey touched on this, that not all desires are evil. It's those desires that express disobedience to God that qualifies them as being an evil desire. He touched on the fact that having a desire to eat when you're hungry for nourishment is not evil. To go to the Golden Corral and see if you can get your money's worth might be. If you're going there afterwards, I'm sorry. It is the same that whenever we took and we may admire a woman for the way that she is dressed, when that desire carries us to a lustful look, that carries us even further. We really have to ask King David that he, just merely taking a stroll, looking out across all that was under his reign, and something caught his eye, and then how he was lured, enticed, and where it led him from there. Now, this desire to be like the other nations gave birth to the sin of idolatry. And it is our desire to fill the lust in our own hearts that gives birth to sin. Now, Israel refused to listen to the prophets because their hearts began to grow cold as they wanted to fulfill their desires. It's no different from us. Our hearts start to become cold, become hardened, and the Word of God doesn't seem to penetrate it. And it seems to be that the preaching and the proclamation of the Word doesn't have the effect that it used to. So we see that Israel's sin grew. And it grew to the point that they suffered loss of fellowship, lost communion with God. Destruction of their temple, their place of worship had been taken away. It is the same for us. You say, but we're the temple of the living God. We can never be taken from His presence. Yes, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And we find that fellowship, that communion, that joy that we once had of walking in fellowship with Him is starting to be taken away. And we begin to lose our joy. And as Israel found themselves carried off into Babylon, we can too find ourselves carried off into our own Babylon. further and further and further from the fellowship of our God. And because of that, Israel lost their joy. They were unable to sing. We lose our joy as well. Our praise, our worship, our service, all of this begins to suffer. And it's at this time that we could see Israel looks much like the prodigal son. I mean, they were there in Jerusalem, but then they began to desire what the other nations had. We want to take and go and be like them. We want to go have a good time. So they went. And as the prodigal found himself feeding with the pigs, he come to his senses and he remembered all that was there. And now he laments over his sin. He says, I want to go back. The psalmist is doing the same. When he says, look at us, all that has been lost. You know, I take this, that they are grieving over their sin and their rebellion as they take and they look at what has been lost. Look what our sin has cost us. Jerusalem lays in ruins. Our homes destroyed. The temple is gone. We have no place of worship. Look at the loved ones that we have lost. And it's because of our sinfulness. And you say, how can you say that they are grieving at this point? You remember Psalm 79 we looked at? If you read verses 8 and 9, you'll see in there that they are confessing, don't remember our sins. They are confessing their sinfulness. And I believe that we see that expressed in the psalmist in 137. He has grief over the condition that they are in now. I believe that also repentance is expressed. As they would once think of nothing of entertaining the pagans. Well, they would sing to idols. I mean, they wanted to worship them anyway. But now they are refusing to take and to sing joyful songs, the songs of Zion, and mock God by entertaining these pagans in Babylon. So we see a change of heart in their lives. It's got to be the same with us, that when we find ourselves in Babylon, we need to be brought to our senses to see what has been lost, have grief over our sin, and we need to take a turn in repentance. We want the joy of our fellowship restored. Or as King David so greatly put it in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Have you ever thought of how gracious the Lord was to Israel? I mean, he sent to them prophets. They continued in sin. He sent them into exile. And you think, well, how is this being gracious? It was there that they were awakened.
Yeah.
It is there that they came to their senses. If they had not been awakened, if they had not come to their senses, where would they find themselves? While they were by the waters of Babylon, they didn't weep. They looked at the glorious city. And they said, oh, look at all that it has to offer. And then they were destroyed along with Babylon. See that death that James is talking about when sin, when it matures and it brings about death, we would find that Israel would indeed perish with the Babylonians.
Yeah.
You say, well, what does this mean for us? Well, that God would be so merciful to us to awaken us before our sin gives birth to death. He says, well, what kind of death are you talking about? Well, I'd say in the first stage is going to be a type of a spiritual death. That we find ourselves so far carried away from God, that the fellowship is so far broken, that the Word of God means nothing to us anymore, that we can come and we can sit and we can hear the sermon and it has no effect upon us. We begin to live and we look no different from the world. I can't help but wonder what King David's life was like from that time that he felt like he had everything covered up to the time that Nathan came. He didn't seem to have any grief or remorse at that time. It was not until Nathan came and his eyes were open to what he was done that he began to show grief.
Yes.
May God be so merciful to do that to us.
Yes.
Because we do know that there is a sentence to death, as 1 John tells us. And as Eric has mentioned many times, there are those at Corinth that are suffering that because of their disobedience. So, well, still, how is this helping us in our sanctification? And still, how does this help us to understand the bashing of these infants' heads? Well, I'm going to ask you, have you ever experienced what we're talking about today? Have you ever experienced being in exile, spiritual Babylon of your life?
Yes.
I know I have. And I suspect that probably all of us have. As much as we want to avoid these evil desires, as much as we want to avoid falling into sin, we're not that strong. We look at other men like Paul. He cries out, oh, what a wretched man I am. The things I should be doing, I don't do. The things I don't want to do is the things that I do. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, of knowing there'd be no way that I could be the man that he was. look at how he was lured and enticed in the sin that he fell into. So it is something that we struggle with. So we have all, at some point in time, found ourselves in this spiritual Babylon. And it brings back painful memories of disobedience and the loss of joy. And we carry with us, in some way, scars of what has been lost there. So, how are we to be instructed by the psalmist from verse 9 here? You know, the psalmist desires to never again to be apart from Zion, the city of God. So he calls for destructions of those, even those little ones that would carry him off or be an influence that would cause him to wander off into Babylon. For even Paul says, if by the Spirit you would put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, in light of what James teaches us, that it is our desires that we struggle with. And desire, whenever it conceives and gives birth to sin, we ask, how do we break this cycle? It seems to be that there's nothing to stop it. That once we are tempted, that we're lured and enticed, that when we bite upon that hook, we might feel like that fish, that we're hooked, we're drawn out of the water, we're chopped up, and now we're somebody's meal. There's no way stopping it, right? There is a way to stop it. And it is here that we take and we learn from the psalmist. That we must dash into pieces the sins, even the little ones that are born of our evil desires. That we must mortify, that we must put to death the sins in this flesh. If the dashing of little ones bother us, we also must remember the conquest of Canaan. What God instructed them to do, to take in the lady and have in its place. Why? It's because He did not want the pagan influence to be there, to be present for God's people to tempt them. All right? They didn't follow through with that. The temptation was there. They were lured, enticed away, and off into Babylon. Yes. The killing of the inhabitants is the removal of their influence and power. We want the same in our lives. We want the removal of this power and this influence of sin to be removed from us. And the sooner that we can nip it in the bud, if you want some Barney Fife theology, the better off that we will be, because we will not find ourselves carried further and further into sin and carried off into Babylon. We are not called to reason, to compromise with our sin. We're not to go to it and say, oh, hey, you know, we're not supposed to do that. I don't want to hurt you or anything. That's not something we're supposed to do. No, we are called to mortify this flesh. I think John Owen puts it so well, and he says, it is the constant duty of believers to render a death blow to the deeds of the flesh, that they may not have life and strength to bring forth their destructive influence. You know, I can't help but wonder if the psalmist cried out to the Lord every day in Babylon, perhaps even this prayer here. It says, deliver us from our enemies until Zion is reached. It reminds us that we must pray daily and be ready to do battle with this old flesh. And it will continue day after day after day until we reach Zion, the new Jerusalem. And indeed, in our prayers, we may call for the destruction of our enemies. I told you that I would carry this back around to where I said, yes, pray for the destruction of our enemies. But we must be keen aware that our greatest enemy is this old flesh.
Yes.
So when we call for the destruction of our enemies, it is asking God to give us the sense of being on alert, being filled with His Word, that when these evil desires come forth, when they conceive sin, that we may see it for what it is, and that we may be willing to take and to dash these sins into pieces. Now, at this point in time, I could equip you with all kind of points of saying, this is what you must do, this is what you must do, this is what you must do. And indeed, our sanctification is, I'll give you a big term here, a synergistic thing, which means it is the work of us, and also a work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But we cannot do it apart from the Holy Spirit. We have to have His strength and do it His way. I see a great illustration that whenever David, before he was king, went and saw Goliath, and he was going to do battle with him, the king saw and said, whoa, you need all this armor. Loaded him down. But David said, no, I don't need that. I'm going to go and trust God. I'm going to take what God has equipped me with and trust in Him, and in that way I will be able to take and to conquer the enemy. So if we take and we try to do battle in our way, we will fail. But we must do battle the way that God has equipped us. As the psalmist cries out for the Lord to help as his enemies are too strong for him, we also must cry out to the Lord for help, knowing that only He can give our sins the mortal blow as we take and we dash the sins against the rock that is Christ. John Owen also said, without the death of Christ, there will be no death of sin. And we need to remember that. You say, how does this help us in our sanctification? When these times of these desires, of these lusts come forth in our life, remember Psalm 137. See the grief that is there over everything that has been lost, as we will be reminded of our own loss if we continue in this sin, if we give to it, and also the dangers if we continue to sin and it grows in its full maturity and it could bring about the judgment, the chastisement of God in our own lives. But to know that there is a way of escape, and Christ has made that. And again, that we may be willing to take our sins, to carry them to Christ, that we will indeed mortify these sins in this old flesh, that we may look more like Him, that we may glorify Him, and as we walk in this world, that we will not look like the surrounding nations, but we would look like Zion, that we look like the new Jerusalem, and the people may see that we indeed are different. I hope something has been said that is encouraging to you, as I told you that I am unlearned and very green. I thank you for giving me the opportunity and know how much that this is instruction in my own life. Finding myself in my own spiritual Babylon. And finding myself sitting there, weeping by the waters, in utter despair. And the psalmist instructs, there is a way to sing for joy, but it calls for grieving over sin, repentance, and longing once again for the presence of God. Mm-hmm. And remember all that you have been through, that you may avoid this in the future. Yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given, that we can come together, for the truthfulness of your word. Father, how it speaks so boldly, and even takes in points and touches in the aspects of our lives that we need most. May you help each of us to grow by your grace. Father, may be merciful to us, knowing that we are frail, we are mere dust, that we are sinners. Continue to lead us, guide us, sanctify us, and fulfill the promise that you have made in us, that you will indeed conform us to the image of your Son. Help us to be humble servants so that we may glorify you, Father, in all aspects of our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.